Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In the Pew Bible in front of you, that can be found on page 978. We are working our way through this book of Ephesians. And in doing so, we've met these dear folks. We've examined their world, their surroundings, their lifestyle, the challenges they faced. And we discovered it was an extremely wicked place. Remember, it was Heraclitus, who was a 5th century Greek philosopher and himself a pagan, who said this about Ephesus. It was the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than that of animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were only fit to be drowned. That's the word of a pagan 5 centuries after this. But you know, the glorious truth of the gospel came to Ephesus. And as you know, truth transforms. It transforms lives. It transforms cultures. We've talked about truth here in this 4th chapter of Ephesus, or of Ephesians rather. We said truth is the gateway to love. We now have a whole new realm, a whole new world, a whole new kingdom in which to operate. In verse 15 of chapter 4, we're able to speak the truth in love. We live in this new realm we didn't even know or understand before. So it's the gateway to love. Truth is also the pathway to Christ-likeness, we said. In the same verse, it goes on to say we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Not only is truth the gateway to love, it's the pathway to Christ-likeness. And then we said it's the highway to freedom. So many people misquote the verses we looked at in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and they focus on the words, "The truth shall set you free." And that's true of the truth. But there are prerequisites for that, we said. Jesus was talking to those who had already believed on Him. That's the first prerequisite. The second is, He said, "Abide in My Word." Study this Word. Apply this Word. Learn this Word. Love this Word. Abide in this Word. So first, know Jesus, believe Jesus, and abide in His Word. And then thirdly, He said, those of you who do that will become My disciples, followers of Jesus. Third prerequisite for the truth that brings freedom. And then He says, if you do that, you'll know the truth. You'll know and understand what truth means, and then the truth will set you free from everything, any malady, physical, spiritual, emotional. The truth is there to comfort you, to guide you and me. So he said it's a gateway to love, the pathway to Christ-likeness, the highway to freedom, and really truth is the only way. Anything and everything else is a ball and chain. It's a quagmire. It's a recipe for rebellion. Any set of rules, any code, any religion, any form of worship, everything else fails. It falls short of the truth transformation. And beginning here in verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul clearly delineates necessary steps for this truth transformation process to begin. This is how it works. This is how the gospel takes root and works in our lives, just as it did for them. So many people claim the name of Christ or sort of assimilate themselves into the mindset of Christianity. Maybe they go to church all their lives and they just don't get it. "I've tried it. It doesn't work." They don't understand that it has to be truth applied, the truth of Jesus Christ, these steps necessary for this transformation. And so we begin our own 12-step program of truth transformation based on the verses here in Ephesians chapter 4. So far, we've seen the first five steps. The first was to put off your old self, as it says in verse 22. To put off your old self. You're not the same person you used to be after you come to Christ. Now we can choose not to be that way anymore. We're still going to have the old nature. We're still going to struggle with sin in our lives and temptation and all of that. We've talked about that. But now we don't have to let that dominate. As we said, like Jesus told Lazarus, you're not dead anymore. Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's not the case anymore. We've got a new master. So put off our old steps. Step number two, put off our old self. Step number two. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23. To think about what you think about. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says to think about good things. If there's anything of any virtue, any praise, anything worthy, to think about this. And really, we said the word think there in that context means to take inventory. To be disciplined in the things that you allow to flourish between your ears. To think about what you think about. And to be disciplined there. Verse 9 goes on to say, if you do that, the God of peace will be with you. Precious promises, precious truth. And then we said the fourth step was to speak the truth. That step shifts to our behavior. Talks about what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to be. And we're supposed to be known for truth. Jesus said in John 18:37, talking to Pilate, I came to testify of the truth. That's why I came. We've been given this wonderful body of truth. These wonderful examples, the supreme example, of course, Jesus Christ. And that's how we're supposed to pattern our lives, our speech, to speak the truth. But then we got to the next step. Step five, which was to be angry and don't sin. We talked quite a bit about that in our last study, Righteousness versus Rage. We said that we're created in God's image. And throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the New Testament, there are examples of each person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, getting very angry. It's okay to be angry sometimes, right? Do this. It's okay to be angry. We should be angry at some things. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit don't have a sin nature, do they? And we do. And so even righteous indignation, even godly anger has a time limit. We're not supposed to let our anger continue to the next day. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. We talked quite a bit about that. So in all of this, take off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I think I skipped over, put on your new self. We said according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, we have a whole new wardrobe. Now we're supposed to put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. That's what people are supposed to see in us. And then speak the truth. And then be angry and don't sin. Those are the first five steps here in this text of our 12-step program. And today we come to step number six. Step number six. This is going to be a easy one to understand and remember. Maybe not so easy to put into practice all the time. Give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 27. Give no opportunity to the devil. The word opportunity here in the original, as it mirrors in our own language today, means a favorable time or set of circumstances for doing something. Don't open the door to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. Now, we're still in the context of anger here. And in the next verse, it talks about stealing. How often has our anger caused us or others problems? How often has our anger given opportunity, foothold to the devil? And this step may sound like a no-brainer. as I said. Give no opportunity to the devil. But how often do we fail? And let me ask you this question. Do you have the courage to honestly ask yourself, what opportunities do I give to the devil? Do you have the courage to honestly ask yourself that question? It's a vital responsibility for us to be honest in this regard. And it requires constant vigilance. Because he will explore and exploit and expand and expound every opportunity you give him. He may take years to develop something that will come to fruition at some point down the road and then explode. Because he's a master of multiplying whatever we give him as far as opportunities go. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul warns us about Satan. He says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. One of the things Paul worried about was that we would be outwitted by Satan. In fact, if you really want me to put you in conviction, this is in the context of not being willing to forgive. Then I know right away that some of you are already putting the walls up. Because every time I talk about forgiveness, I can feel the feedback, the thundering silence. That's one way we give the devil a foothold, an opportunity, by not being willing to forgive. One way he can begin to outwit us. So with that in mind, I want to take some time this morning and reintroduce you to our enemy. Because I fear that many Christians today just don't take him seriously. Or don't think about this. Aren't vigilant when it comes to their responsibility, our responsibility, to honestly evaluate our lives in ways that Satan could make inroads. They will either quote 1 John 4:4, which says, greater is he that is in you than what? He that's in the world. And then go on glibly thinking that they're fine. It's some sort of a theological impenetrable shield. Or they'll live their lives in such inordinate fear of Satan that they're spiritually paralyzed, not realizing that we are overcomers. Several years ago, when we still lived in our previous house, we were sitting down for dinner one evening, I think, or shortly after, and there was a knock on the door, and I answered the door, and it was our neighbor lady from Kitty Corner across, and she had wild eyes, and she said, you're the pastor, right? I said, yes. Long story short, she was just freaked out because the neighbors next to her, straight across from us, were having a satanic ritual going on in their house. She said, I can hear him chanting. I can hear him do all that. But we're okay because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, right? Yeah, that's true. But if you've lived your life in an inordinate way, if you haven't had that discipline, if you aren't walking with the Lord, if your faith isn't firm, you could still fall into a lot of hurt here. So let's take a look once again at our enemy. I want to just share a few things with you this morning. Actually, I'm going to share a whole lot of things. But I just say a few, then you won't think I'll preach long. I had the verses ready for Matthew this morning. Matthew said, boy, you got a lot of verses today. Just keeping them sharp. First thing I want you to remember here, Satan is real. Satan's real. That sounds pretty basic, and it is. But many people today, many people don't believe it or live accordingly. Jesus thought he was real in our scripture reading this morning, right? Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. In fact, the Holy Spirit thought Satan was real, knew Satan was real, because he led Jesus into that wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And you read the account with Pastor John just a few minutes ago. Three different times Satan tempted Jesus. One time even misapplying Scripture, and Jesus' response each time was with Scripture and to rebuke Satan. Satan is very real. Dozens of Scriptures teach that Satan is a real, powerful enemy, a created being just like the rest of us. And I don't know why so many people sort of relegate him into this little cartoon character with a pitchfork and, you know, red skin and a tail and horns and sitting on your shoulder whispering bad things in your ear. Satan is a very real, very powerful enemy, and dozens of Scriptures back that up. In fact, I'm going to show you about a dozen today. And he gives us a great deal of information about the enemy of our soul. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, a verse that we looked at a few weeks ago in our study, it tells us that Satan is a liar and a murderer, and he always has been. That's who he is. That's his nature. That's his character. You're familiar with 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where it tells us that we're supposed to be sober-minded and watchful, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to shred your life. He wants to ruin you. And he'll do anything he can to accomplish that. You ever seen what a lion does with its prey? That's what he wants to do to your life, any way he can. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul says, "But I'm afraid that as the Spirit deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray." Your thoughts. Remember, we're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, right? "Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He wants to drive a wedge between you and your Savior. This doesn't necessarily need to seem to be overt. If your relationship with Christ is tight, he just wants to do this. Right? He wants to move you away in your thought life from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ, so that ultimately you can go like that, further and further away. And just as Eve didn't realize the consequences of what she was doing, he can turn them into something catastrophic. That's his game plan. Always has been. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Interesting terminology there. The word demand. It means to ask for something or someone to put them on trial. And there's a vehemence to it. Not all the translations have it as demanded. They say ask for you or request or something. It reminded me of Job chapter 1. Remember that? Where Job appears before the Lord, or where Satan appears before the Lord and uses Job as a sort of a punching bag. He says he's only faithful to you because you've blessed him. Satan wants to traumatize your life. When he looked at Simon Peter that day, Jesus said, Satan wants to have you so he can sift you as wheat. And the word "you" there is plural. He wasn't just talking to Peter, he was talking to everybody. He wants to have you all so he can sift you as wheat. To do that, they would take a big sieve, they would take a screen sieve, and they would put the wheat in there and they would just shake it up like this. And all the dross would, or the wheat would fall through, the dross would remain. That's what he wants to do to our life. He wants to traumatize us any way he can, to shake us up violently. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, we're told that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It's in the context of false teachers, false apostles, and how they can look and sound so good. And that shouldn't surprise any of us because, as it says, Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive us. He's already tried to mess with our thought life and move us away from our sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he'll disguise himself and his false apostles as angels of light, and they'll sound really good, but not Christ-like. And finally, just one more. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Did you ever wonder what Satan's doing now? This is one of the things. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Just like He did with Job. Satan stands before God and accuses the brothers. That Pastor Phil, he's not all he's cracked up to be. "You're just taking care of him because life is so good." Whatever. He's an accuser of the brothers, the body of Christ. Satan is real. These are just some of his characteristics and some of his tactics. Second thing I want you to know here, you and I are not his real targets. Did you know that? We're not his real targets. There's a couple of passages in the Old Testament that talk about Satan. And I want to share them with you. You can either follow along in your Bible or look up on the screen. If you're really spiritual, you'll follow along in your Bible. Just kidding. The first is in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, there is a literary technique employed here where prophecy against Satan starts out with prophecy against a person under Satan's control. Okay? First, it's going to be the king of Babylon. Then we'll get to the Ezekiel passage. It's going to be the king of Tyre. You recall in the Garden of Eden when the serpent tempted Eve. Remember that? Please say yes. Okay. And God chastised the serpent. You know, He's not really talking to the serpent, right? He's talking to the one controlling the serpent. You get that? It's that same technique here. In the context, earlier in the chapters, He refers to a human being, a person, who's being controlled by Satan. But during the conversation, it morphs into direct accusations against Satan. And when we get to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low." Now watch this, because it reveals Satan's true motives. There are five well-known "I will" statements here. And I want you to notice, he didn't vocalize these. He set them in his heart. That's why the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. "You said in your heart," verse 13, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God." And in that context, stars refers to angels. Or could. Second, "I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." You and I aren't his main targets. He wants God's job. He wants that position, the ultimate position. At this point, he was known as Lucifer. And because of his pride, and rebellion, he lost everything. The next passage in the Old Testament that is descriptive of this evil enemy of ours is in Ezekiel chapter 28. I wish I had more time to spend on both of these. We've done studies in angelology and about Satan in our Wednesday night times, and just I could go for a long time here, but I'll really try hard not to do that, okay? Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God. And we know now he morphs into talking about Satan, because what's listed, what's elucidated here after this can only be applied to Satan. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle were crafted, and crafted gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, he forgot that he was a created being. He didn't just forget that. They were prepared, and you were anointed a guardian cherub. He also forgot the position that he had been given, the responsibilities. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of the fire. You walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you, in your heart. He forgot or ignored that he was created, that things had been prepared for him, that he was given incredible privilege and responsibilities. And then that wickedness came from within. And then he got thrown out of heaven. We won't take the time to turn to Revelation 12:4, but that verse indicates that when he fell, approximately a third of the angels that had been created fell with him. And that's where we get our demons. In fact, this is gonna blow your mind, this next section of verses that I'm going to share with you. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Now, war arose in heaven. Have you ever thought about that before? We think about heaven as being a glorious, wonderful place. And it was created to be all of that. When you think of war, you think of horrible scenes, awfulness, hatred, animosity, anger, killing, all kinds of stuff. War arose in heaven. Why? Because of Satan's rebellion. Because he had a whole bunch of angels that actually believed him. He was able to deceive them too. And as a result, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, that's Satan. But the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And that great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his archangel or and his angels were thrown down with him. In fact, Jesus records in Luke 10 and verse 18 that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That must have been some cosmic conflict. All because of sin. Now, I said it would blow your mind, and it should, because that's what sin did even in heaven. Think of what it's done here. Don't give opportunity to the devil. Right? His vehement animosity is directed at God. He still wants God's job, wants to be God. That's the lie that he pitched to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, you can do this and then you will be like what? God. And that's been his goal all along. In fact, false religions are still peddling that lie today. The next thing I want to talk about is kind of excuse me, good news, bad news sort of a deal. Because now that we know that we're not his main target, we're just caught in the crosshairs. He wants to use us to do whatever he can to disprove God and disprove his word. That's why if he can get you and I to fall into sin, it's more fodder for him. And he's been very successful at that with a lot of Christians and Christian leaders. But we don't have to worry about going head to head with Satan. Do you know that? We don't have to worry about facing him one on one. We're small potatoes for that, aren't we? And unlike God, he's not omnipresent. There's only one Satan, one dragon. But the bad news is, he's got a system in place. He is not going to embody us like he did the serpent in the Garden of Eden, or the king of Babylon, or the king of Tyre. Or the Bible says, Satan entered Judas Iscariot, and he will enter the Antichrist. We're not going to have to worry about that, but we face an incredibly powerful, organized system. You've heard me talk about this before, and we're going to talk about it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where it says it like this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." That's another wow moment, by the way. Because if you've ever done a study in angelology, studies of angels and demons, it's powerful. This organized system is bent upon our destruction, and Satan's is at the top of it. So, when we say today, Satan is tempting me, it's really a reference to his system. And his demons have rank and order, like generals and colonels and all on down. And a lot of people don't realize this. They make light of demons and angels, or they think there are ghosts out there today. How many of you realize that's not theologically possible? When we die, our spirit either goes to be with the Lord or to the place of punishment, right? To hell. Whatever apparitions are out there aren't what people think today. This is where I'm really resisting some rabbit trails, by the way. But these demons are divided up into rank and order. Some are very powerful ones. Let me just bear with me and let me show you one example. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is of course in captivity. And his heart is broken for his people. And he starts to fast and he starts to pray. And in Daniel 10 about verse 3, as soon as he starts to pray, an angel is dispatched from heaven to come with an answer to his prayer. Okay? Chapter 10 and verse 5 describes that angel. "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves." They didn't even see this angel, and they ran away and hid. This is a powerful angel, wouldn't you agree? Interesting what that chapter goes on to say. This is your homework for the rest of the day, for next week. Read Daniel chapter 10. It's a jaw dropper. This dude who was so powerful, who was dispatched from God in heaven to answer Daniel's prayer, it goes on to say he had to do battle with the prince of Persia for 3 weeks. The prince of Persia is the demon in charge of Persia. He had to do physical battle just to get through with his message, with his answer to prayer. And he gave Daniel the answer, and then he says, I have to go now, and I have to do... In fact, his battle, that war was so intense, Michael had to send reinforcements. And after he delivered this message to Daniel, he said, I'm going back, and I'm going to have to do battle with the prince of Persia again, and the prince of Greece is going to come. These are powerful beings engaged in physical warfare for our behalf. So when you hear people make light of angels, even demons, talking about ghosts, not a clue. They don't have a clue what this is all about. These demons are rank, and they have an order. Some of them are powerful, like the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. Some of them, like in Luke 8:31, where Jesus cast the demons out of the maniac of Gadara, are wimps. By comparison, they were crying out, please, please don't send us to the abyss early. Remember that? Jesus said, go, and they went into a herd of pigs and went off the cliff. Satan has a system. You don't have to worry about going head to head with Satan. You're not that big, far up on the food chain. Trust me. Neither am I. But this system is bent on our destruction. So when we say don't give place to the devil, we have all of this hierarchy, this organization we just read about in Ephesians 6:12 working against us. Fourth thing I want to share with you about Satan is that he is doomed and desperate. He is doomed and desperate. And he knows it. He knows it. Remember those... I will statements I shared with you from Isaiah chapter 14. Remember that? I will ascend. I will be like the Most High God. Look at Isaiah 14 verses 15 and 16. What comes next? God speaking through Isaiah. But you are brought down to Sheol, to hell, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Is this the one who shook kingdoms? He's pathetic. He knows what his end is, what it's going to be. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the fact that he's going to be locked up for 1,000 years while things on earth are governed by God, by Jesus. And then he's going to be loosed, lead a rebellion. Then he's going to be cast in the lake of fire to be tempted or to be tortured forever and ever. And he knows that. So my question for you is, what's more dangerous than a doomed, desperate enemy? So, don't give opportunity to the devil. If he can prove God wrong in one thing, he can say, we're on the same plateau. You're not as good as your word. You can't be trusted. So now you're probably thinking, how do I fight him? What do we do? Well, remember, all he's got are lies and deception, right? He wants to deceive you. He's going to lie to you. He wants to deceive you. He wants to use all of that to ruin your life. So stay firm in your faith. Pretty simple, right? Stay firm in your faith. You remember we talked about what he told Peter in Luke 22:31, where he says Satan wants to sift you as wheat. Remember that? Look at the next verse, Luke 22:32. Jesus goes on and says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Stay firm in your faith. You don't have to have a magic formula. You don't have to somehow be super Christian. Stay firm in your faith. Your faith, Peter says, is more precious than gold. The other thing, remember 1 Peter 5:8, the devil's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Look at verse 9. Resist him. Stay firm in your faith. Stay firm in your faith. Don't let him drive a wedge between you and your Savior. Abide in his word like we talked about earlier. Because our faith is based on transforming truth, right? That's what we're talking about here. That's why step number 6 is give no opportunity to the devil. And so I'm going to ask you once again in closing, do you have the courage to honestly ask yourself, what opportunities do I give him? And only you know the answer to that, because most of us are really good at hiding things, right? But if you're here and you struggle with anger, or lying, or lust, or pornography, or a number of things that we could name, lack of forgiveness, those are opportunities. And don't give the devil any opportunities. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again eternally grateful for the truth of Your Word and for the transformation that comes to those who trust the truth, who trust You. We're so aware that our enemy is insidious. His vehement animosity is directed toward You. But we, because we trust in You, because we believe in You, because we follow You, we're fodder for him sometimes. He will attack. His system will try to invade our lives. I pray, Lord, that You would give us the wisdom and the discernment, the strength we need to stay firm in our faith. And I pray, Lord, for those here and for those hearing this, that if there are some who haven't trusted You, they've been kind of ambivalent about all of this, don't see the real urgency, kind of think of religion as an accept or whatever kind of thing, help them to understand they're in Satan's camp. Because there are only two options. Help them to awake and see the course they're on. So I pray at the close of this service that through Your Holy Spirit You would work in each of our hearts as only You can. Convict us, open our spiritual eyes. Give us the courage to do what we need to do, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.